Before we get started on our Bible study, I do want to just give y'all, since we have such a great group of women here, and you'll hear more about this later. We'll have it announcements. It'll be on the website, and thanks to David Westerfield, we have a women's ministry website page on our Trinity website. So go there if you're ever curious. If there's something offered, maybe you start in the bulletin, you go, when is that? Just go to the website, and that should be there now. Women's ministry at Trinity, y'all been having women's ministry. It's just been very organic. So one of the things that the session wants me to do is my job is to develop a more formal women's ministry at Trinity. And so, you know, I don't know all the answers for what would work here. And that I'm not going to, go write something and bring it to you. I need your help. And so what I want to do is just kind of give you a first little glimpse of how we're going to create this ministry of Trinity. First of all, we're going to pray. We are going to pray and ask God to help us. And so I've asked Sherry Denton to be in charge of our prayer, as in a point person for prayer. And what this means is not a bunch of meetings and a bunch of calendar things that you have to get dressed and get to and find babysitters for. But what Sherry's going to do is, if you want to participate, you email Sherry. And she will send out an email prayer request about every 2 weeks. And that will be around the needs of wisdom, unity, insight, specific and very general terms of forming, and we own the subject of this women's ministry at Trinity. So that will last from July to January. Okay, so very just little tidy calendar time. It's not going to go on forever. It's just this temporary effort of prayer. And also, and you'll be seeing this hopefully by next week, we're going to kind of focus our prayer around a certain verse. And I've got it from 1 Peter. So if you were in the spring study, this was something you studied. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do is pray around this verse, be just mulling it over. Maybe if you want to put it somewhere on your screensaver or bathroom mirror. I just want us as the women of Trinity to be kind of building unity around this one common verse and thinking about, okay, what's that mean? What's that mean in the context of women's ministry? We're not building something that is a churchette. We're building something that supports the Church of Trinity. So more on that later. We're also going to have some other things going on, but for now, that's all I want to kind of give y'all, and just stay tuned for more. I'm pretty excited about it. Awesome. Okay, now, enough of that. Bible study. Okay, get your papers out, and I'm not going to read Matthew 1, but I do want to just kind of give it to you as a jumping off point for the whole summer. Matthew 1, this passage that's printed on your handout, is one of those passages that sometimes you skip over if you read your Bible. I don't know those people. Well, I so wish, we could spend a whole lesson just on this and what different things mean, but for our purposes right now, what I want us to look at is the women I've highlighted. This is kind of the calling card. This is when Jesus is presented in Matthew, the first gospel, the first book of the New Testament. This is how he introduces himself. And I want you to notice that there are only 5 women in there. I don't think women usually were in these genealogies back then. But the 5 women that God chooses to be in this introduction are unusual. Notice that Sarah is not in there, or Rebecca. Notice that Deborah, the judge, is not in there. Well, she may not have been Jesus' mom anyway. But just, where's Eve? So these women are very unusual in the sense that they are not all Jewish. They certainly have something that may have made them at a disadvantage to be included in God's family on earth. probably most of them would feel uncomfortable in this room with us, or we may not have even invited them to come. So we're going to look at the first two tonight, but I want you just to tuck this away as we go through the summer, because what that genealogy tells us is something about us and something about God. It tells us that the people God saved, the people that he came for, that he sent his son Jesus to die for, were not great people. They had nothing necessarily to make them lovely to choose. And we see that pattern a lot in the Bible. But it also tells us about God, and that that didn't stop him from rescuing us, and that he went to such lengths, to the length of dying himself, becoming sin so that sinners could live with him. So I think that most of us might fit into one of these categories that we're going to talk about this summer. Things that make us feel not good enough. Maybe we didn't grow up in Fort Worth and we moved here. Not that I feel that way with y'all, but you know, I'm just kidding. Maybe you didn't grow up in a Presbyterian church and here you are in a PCA church. Maybe you didn't grow up, you never, learned to drive. I don't know what would make you different than the women in this room. Maybe you have a past. Maybe you're like, please, nobody look me up online. You'll see that my dad's been in prison, or, you know, I've had three husbands, and please don't find out that I had an abortion last year because I cheated on my husband. I mean, those kind of things that make you feel like I can't be in the room. Or if anyone found out, what would happen? You have Mary, who's basically an unwed, pregnant teenager, and has been given the task to rear the Messiah. Talk about overwhelming. That beats my semester of high school exams any day of the week. We have all these women who have been either mistreated, as we'll see tonight, or just were born in the wrong country, like Ruth, and she's an immigrant coming in, and very poor and totally vulnerable. And we see how God just takes these unlikely ladies and just holds them up, like, look at my trophy I made. Look at this beautiful story I've redeemed. Look at this wonderful life. That this is one of my children. Jesus is calling these women that we would probably pass by and go, ooh, she stinks, or ooh, what's wrong, or whoa, what is that on her skin? You know, what all the, you know, her hair's purple. I don't know what it is for you that makes you go, ooh, I don't know. But these are his precious children. That's the kind of God we've got. And there is no sin that keeps that love away from you, if you're his. So that's the setup for the study. So we're going to get started with our two women that tend to be probably the most risque on the list. So I never thought I'd really start teaching a Bible study with sex as one of the primary subject matters, but, you know, there you go. We'll definitely pay attention with that as our thing going through this. So I've asked a few people to read, and Emily, if you'll, I'm going to read the first part, and then Emily, if you'll pick up at the verse I told you, and I forgot my glasses, so I'm going to really try to read this, because I'm old now. Okay. This is Genesis 38, and this is the story of Tamar. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Cherubs when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shea's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off the veil she put on her garments of her widowhood.
When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enam on the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again.
Okay, welcome to Sabbath. This would be XXX at the movie theater, at the tavern, if you went. But we're not. They're not releasing this anytime soon, even though you think, well, they've released everything else under the sun. But anyway, and there's a lot of weird stuff going down here. Okay, let's just admit it. Some of this stuff, you're like, what's the deal with sleeping with your brother's wife? What's the deal with the whole incest thing in the Bible? And why is she being called righteous? Well, those are great questions. I cannot answer all of them, but I will try to, let's explain some of what's going on. First of all, if you notice, things are getting off a little bit at the beginning of the story. If you look at Judah, this is one of the 12 patriarchs, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He would become the patriarch or the tribe of Judah. This is the family or the clan that would produce the heir to the throne, like King David, King Solomon, and eventually Jesus. This is why we're talking about Matthew 1. So this is a pretty significant person in the Jewish faith. He's a patriarch. He's the head honcho. And he's got a new best friend named, Hira, and he's not even, he's kind of like, "Wait a minute, you're hanging out with the Canaanite guy?" And that already, your little antenna should be going, "Why is he doing that? Something's not right," because God had saved this family and said to be different and be, it wasn't that they were supposed to shun. It was more, hey, don't marry Canaanites. You need to marry people within your family. We're a unique set of people that, and I want you to have my laws and we're going to be a family. And so that was one kind of the family things. Well, we see Judah as a leader of his family is not doing that. He is already kind of,
oh, but I like the way she looks, and I think I'll marry her. And then he has these sons. Well, the sons are not really doing so well, are they? I don't know what they did, but God said, you're being wicked. And he let them die. So we have Tamar, who is married. And I don't know, I have different people saying she was Jewish, she was not Jewish. I don't know, it really doesn't make too big a difference to us, because this is what happened to this girl. She married the firstborn son, which meant her child would be heir to Judah. Okay? Back then, this was one of the things they did. And we see it later in Deuteronomy. If the brother died, the next brother had to at least sleep with that woman for her to produce the firstborn's heir. Now, that sounds really weird to us, and I do not ever want to have to do that. But for whatever reason, if you can just get past the weirdness of that, that is a way God provided for widows. That's a way God provided for this covenant blessing to come down, and it was a big deal. It was a big deal. If you start remembering back to Esau and Jacob and how flippant Esau was with his blessing and his stuff he would get from being the firstborn, and how he traded it for a pot of stew, this is something that's to be valued. And what's very interesting to me is Tamar gets that. She gets it. She gets that having the firstborn of this line is a big deal. So, when the second brother says, not my kid's going to, I mean, this kid that I have with her, it's not going to be my kid. It's going to be my brother's child. He's going to get everything. Guess who's next in line? Onan's like, I don't think so. So he acts like he's doing the right thing, but doesn't. Sounds familiar? God says no. That's wicked. So you have Tamar, who has done nothing wrong. And her father-in-law, this wonderful person in the family of God, says, hey, how about you go back to your family and just wait there until my youngest grows up? Sounds legit, right? So she does. But he's scared. Judah is superstitious. This is a bad luck bride. And you can kind of see how he would do that. It's kind of like, what's the virus going around Tamar? You know? So she realizes when the youngest son is probably married, can get married, and we're not getting any rings, we're not getting any call dates on the book, she knows. Is this really different than our world today? Isn't this how a lot of us maybe feel? We'll get to that in just a second. But it's just still not very pleasant to read. Because then what happens is she sleeps with her father-in-law to get pregnant and has twins. So she got what she had a right to, but it really makes us uncomfortable. And it's just, she's not a Disney princess, y'all. This isn't Cinderella we're talking about. This is not Sleeping Beauty, this is Sleeping Ugly. You know, this is just not what we're used to. And I'm not quite sure what to say about that. This certainly isn't licensed to go do whatever it takes to get what you're owed. It's not that. But we see in this unusual remark Judah makes, when he is caught, when he is so hypocritical and has a way out, when Tamar is brought to him and he is so quick to judge her, y'all, so quick, and is about to burn her at the stake. And she is smart. She says, here's the daddy. And his response is, she's more righteous than I. Isn't that unusual? What is he talking about? What did she believe in? She believed God and that his promises were true. She believed God, and we had this almost like a faint tune of the great-grandfather Abraham, of he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Tamar and Judah are both in the line of Jesus, but neither one of them are very heroic. In this story, it's not what we want our heroes to be like, but they're the ones God uses.
The only real hero in the Bible is Jesus. And things like this really, really provide that black velvet to that diamond ring truth of our sin, our failures, our limitations, our dashed dreams of this isn't what it was supposed to be like for me and my family. And the fact that God loves you anyway and is going to restore you, what a brilliant diamond that we would not even notice if it were just in the dirt. But that hardship really amplifies God's love for us and did for them. So let's take a look at our second messy mama of the Messiah. So we're going to fast forward. If you have one of these little things, these little timelines, you'll fast forward a few centuries. So Tamar and Judah, that story happened. It's after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Haven't gone to Egypt yet. That was around the time when Joseph was sold. It's this weird, they quit in the middle of the story and tell this horrible story about Tamar and Judah and then go back to the Joseph story. But now what has happened is that group of God's people went into Egypt to survive a famine with God's blessing, and there were like 70 of them. Well, now there's like 1.something million that have come out of Egypt 400 years later. And it's, instead of a family, it's a people, like a country on wheels. You know, they don't have a boundary yet, but God has said, I'm taking you to the land I promised Abraham, this promised land. And so what we have now in Joshua is we have Moses has died. Joshua is about to lead God's people into this land, and they're about to hit Jericho. Now, if you remember that song when you were little or that story, I mean, it's one of those stories I just remember about people walking around Jericho 7 days, and the last day they did it 7 times, and the walls came tumbling down. You know that song? So this is that story, okay? So let's see. Kitty, do you mind reading Joshua 2, 1 through 23?
Any other.
Okay, and Jeanette, will you read what happens after the city is sacked in Joshua 6? Thank you. That is a long passage, but I just want us to really get God's actual word of what is going down here. Basically, this woman of the evening, this prostitute, they don't really try to sugarcoat it. This woman of the night becomes the woman of the year. She is the house that the spies were doing reconnaissance, and they ended up, probably it was a poorer part of town, it was in the wall, I don't know. It was a great place to get information. Think about it. Think about all the people who came in and out of that house with information, you know, prostitutes hear things, you know, it's, and she, you know, Rahab totally says, yeah, we're scared to death of you. Everybody is freaking out here because they heard the stories about your God and what he does. So, what I'm amazed at when I read this is how quickly she decided to totally turn her back, her allegiance, and bet all her chips on this God and this people and this moment. And can you imagine tonight, right when you're like about to watch, you know, TV, somebody comes in and you have to make a split decision to pack up and leave. Can you imagine that? I'd be like, oh, just wait a minute. I need to pack stuff. I mean, you hear stories through history of people who were too slow and missed it, you know. She saw something. God gave her eyes to see that her hometown Jericho could not save her. Whatever Jericho had been given her, comfort, a business, a place. Maybe it was just she knew where to get the best burger in Jericho. She didn't want, I mean, you know, those kind of things. Like, when I left Mississippi, I was like, but I don't know where the best grocery store is now. You know, I took for granted that I knew where to go for certain things in Oxford. I mean, all the newness of just leaving everything you know. What would make someone do that? And verse 9, really, the word she says in verse 9 to 13, give us this beautiful, just, this is why. And it's her statement of just faith in God. She says, after we have heard, blah, 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 I can't see because of my glasses. Hold on. Okay, verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, and when it's all caps like that, that is that family name, that covenant name of the Lord, that you will show kindness. And this is another word that should kind of prick your ears for covenant words. Kindness here is that covenant, I am going to be faithful, loyal, I am taking care of you. She's talking about that. She's not saying, will you just, you know, write me a thank you note for dinner tomorrow. No, she's saying kindness, like we're attached. I want this kind of kindness to me and my family that your God gives to you. Because I have shown kindness to you, give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, and you will save us from death. And they agree. It's also, I don't know if you're thinking this way, but think about in the New Testament when, like, the Philippian jailer goes, what must I do to be saved? And he had his whole family there to listen. And so that's a version of what's going on, is whoever's in that apartment, that day when they come, will go with Rahab. And it's they're like, you have to be here, you have to be here, and you can't tell anybody. And that's exactly what she does. It's actually refreshing to see a woman do exactly what she's told in the Bible here. I mean, it's just amazing to me when I think about all the things Sarah did and Rebecca did and all these wonderful role models. I mean, the prostitute takes directions, and she has got her family ready, and she does not tell anybody, and she gets out when they come. So this house of sin becomes a house of salvation. Isn't that beautiful? She shows her faith by what she does. What she did not save her, did not save her family, but the person she trusted in was God, and he saved her. We see, though, what's going on in her heart by what's going on with her mouth and her hands and her whole life. Ruth Ann, will you read James 2, 14 through 26? I love when the New Testament will give us a peek into something in the Old Testament, and that's what James does here.
But some people say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
So my dad was visiting, my mom dad was visiting last week, and one of my favorite things to do with my dad is to cook. And so I had this new Israeli cookbook that we were talking about. And I was really pretty, I did it three times, well, it's my third time. So I had done it enough to where I thought he would love it and I could do it. And it was this mountain bread, and it requires yeast. And I'm really bad with any recipe with yeast in it. I'm like, I can't make cinnamon rolls, I can't make yeast rolls. I don't know why I thought I could do this, except that I just wanted to try. So he was there, and I did the yeast. And I'm like, something, it just didn't look right. And he said, well, have you proofed it? And that I had not done, ever. I didn't know enough to do that. And so he said, well, all you have to do is pour it in there, and if it's the yeast is active, it'll start bubbling. I'm like, oh, man, that sounds like science fair world. But we did it, and sure enough, one of them, I had done the water too hot, and it killed it. So then I did another one, and you could see it starting to bubble. And so I don't waste a whole recipe and 6 billion cups of flour on yeast that I'd never proofed to see if it was alive in the first place. To me, that's what James is saying. We do not, if we had to do things to be saved, we would not have hope. Because we're all like this genealogy people. We're all broken. We're all messed up. We're all have already, just the minute we show up on the scene, we're not able to be with God because we're born in sin. But what we do is like is proofing what's in us. Is your heart alive? There'll be bubbles. There'll be bubbles in your actions, in your tongue, in your desires. Will they be perfect? No. Because we're not there yet. But do you cry over your sin? That shows what's in your heart. Do you apologize? That shows what's in your heart. Do you try to, you know, kiss your husband when you don't feel like it? That's trying to obey and love out of something that's not natural sometimes. Okay, you see what I'm saying? So I don't want us to get confused on that, but I want you to see that a prostitute is teaching us. A prostitute is teaching us of how to show faith. And I love that about God, because this is more of that Cinderella story we love. Is the unlikely girl saved. And what's really awesome, and I don't know how this worked. I know women back then were as catty as they are today, but this woman, who is a paid-for-sex worker, goes in, becomes one of, marries into a nice family with a nice guy who was the father of, you know, Boaz, and we're going to meet next time with Ruth. I mean, she wasn't like, oh, well, you're the kind of barely in the club Christian, so you kind of get to stay over here and you know. No, right front and center, head of the table, married, and instead of a body that was traded for sex and money, she has a body that's a bride and a wife and a mother and a respected person in this community. That's the kind of restoration God does. He does not do any tacky work. He does not do anything that's halfway. The way he created a hummingbird is the way he will take your heart when it's weak and broken and make it fly. That's the kind of God we have. So he doesn't do anything like, nah, I'll try that. No. He's the type of God that takes a prostitute and makes her a wife and mother. Respected person in the family of God. So, we've talked about Rahab, we've talked about Tamar, we've talked about their messes they're in, they made them, or they were dealt them, or whatever. What about your mess? What about your messy in your life? Because like Tamar, women today get stuck too. Before I start this section, I know that in a room this size, we've got a lot of things going on. We've got a lot of things in the rearview mirror, and that this is not an easy subject, and I don't want to be flippant about it. But time is not going to allow me to treat each thing the way it deserves to be treated. At the end of your small group questions, there's just a note, and I just want to reiterate that. If you need to talk further, there are so many people in this room that would love to listen. I will listen. I will, if I go, I'm not sure about that. When you find somebody who can help you or who's walked in those shoes, please, never, never don't talk. Some of this may just stir up some junk. But I also want us to face it and go, God saved us. God is offering us freedom and purity and clean living and a freedom from guilt. I mean, again, he does not do tacky stuff. He does beautiful, fine things with our lives. So like Tamar, we have families that have failed us. We have husbands that should have been there. We have fathers that instead of memories of love, we have memories of abuse. We have, you know, things that have happened to women across time. I mean, this is one of the original Me Too moments. Right here, folks, of people in authority abusing women, shutting them out from what God has given them as their right and as their means of survival. And it wasn't just men, it was church men. It was church family, too. Not just our own families, but our church family, people that should have known better. Judah knew the law. And he just didn't want to do it. It wasn't convenient. It was scary for him. It was, you know, and honestly, sometimes I think I may be more like Judah. I see these people, and I know God says to open my hand, open my heart, open my time, open, just be vulnerable. And I'm like, I can make up so many excuses that are so legitimate. And I find myself not taking care of the needs of others. So maybe we're more like Judah. But maybe we're like Rahab. You have a past. And you know, today, I'm not sure, it's different. When I was in college, if you had left the Sigma Chi house, you know, at 7 in the morning, it was called the Walk of Shame. Now, there's just a beeline. I mean, this is not even a thing anymore. There's no walk of shame. I don't even know what the walk of shame is anymore. I don't know if there is one. But that doesn't make it not have an impact on a woman, in your psyche, in your heart. I mean, it may be pushed way down. There are things that happen to you. There are things that you do. There are just so many things sexual that we have come across as women. And this room, just the statistics alone say that.
We have women who've had abortions. And you don't want to say that in Texas right now. You'll get, like, get the evil eye, you know? But how is that different? You know? I don't know if Rahab had abortions, but I think in the line of prostitution back then, birth control wasn't so hot. You know, you didn't become a Christian until last year, and you and your husband, like, had sex all the time before you were married. And part of you's going, and what's wrong with that? And part of me's like, I'm embarrassed, but I have no way to get that off of me, and I'm heck not talking about it, especially at church. So I don't know what it is. I don't know what those Rahab things are with us. Maybe it's you are really fighting same-sex attraction, and you really don't want to discuss it with your friends because they're scared they'll never go to the pool with you again. I don't know what it is, but I know that that's not your identity. But it's a struggle sometimes. Even for those God has saved, it's hard for me to believe God. Did he really save me completely? Completely? There's a story in Luke 7. We're not going to read it. But I would, if you ever struggle with this, I would say mark that down and go find a time just to read it. It's short. It's the story of when the woman came to Jesus. He was having dinner with some Pharisees, and she started weeping and washing his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee said to himself, well, if Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't be letting her touch him, which is how most of us think. And Jesus says this, and to me, this is it. This is the thing I need to know, because part of what I want to do is minimize my sin so that I don't feel guilty. I want to say, well, that's okay now because it's still love. But I never get the guilt off him. But listen to what Jesus says to that Pharisee. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. He doesn't excuse her. Yeah, she was a prostitute. There is no getting around that. And you know what? That's wrong. And her sins are forgiven. And he loved the love she was giving him. She was one of the few people that got it. Are you getting it? And how you love others, does that give you a telltale sign of, ooh, I don't really love anybody. I get irked at everybody. Have you felt forgiven? Or is your holding on to your shame just keeping you from just accepting how big God loves you? And how much he can clean you and give you an identity that has nothing to do with your sins, that has everything to do with his son Jesus. You know, like Rahab, I want to ask us, where are you looking for that salvation? Jericho could not save her. What's your Jericho? What are you scared of leaving? What is it you don't want to give up because of fear? And are you confessing your sin and turning away from it? Rahab left it. If you think about how Lot's wife didn't want to leave, and she packed her bags like she was supposed to, but she just couldn't leave. Her heart was in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where her friends were. And she didn't survive that choice. But Rahab chose wisely. She chose wisely. So, have you ever just never dealt with the shame, maybe? You can feel it if you're really quiet. And that's why you don't want to be quiet. You want to be very busy. So you don't have to think about stuff you're ashamed of. And it may not be a sexual sin. It may be an addiction. It may be other things that you just can't quite deal with, because how would you ever beat that sin? And God says, bring it to me. Bring it to me. God offers you a salvation with him. Don't stay there. In closing, our lives don't look like Tamar and Rahab. I don't see any of y'all right now and go, oh, there's a Rahab, there's a Tamar. I mean, you may be, I don't know, I'm just new here. You know, our hearts are like them. Our hearts are like them, and we have the same God and Savior they had. One who forgives our sins and offers us a new beginning in this family tree. He's saying, let me graft you in. Abide with me, Jesus the vine. Let me take this messy thing that's you and transform it into a sister of Christ.
Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us in that just the same way you made this world so just beautifully and creatively, so you restore and remake our lives. And I know that it is hard to wait until that restoration is fully made, because we're struggling right now with consequences of our sins or ongoing sins or things that were other sins done to us. And we're stuck. I pray, Lord, you would unstick us, that you would make us women that are so in love with you because we see how much you love us, and that our identity is born out of that relationship, not out of broken ones in our past. In Jesus' name, amen.